Psalmist wrote, "The entrance of your word brings light, it gives understanding to the simple." Heavenly Father, we recognise that spiritual truth is spiritually discerned, and we recognise that we need your help. And so we want to pray this evening that you would indeed open your word up to us, help us to understand it, not only its meaning, but also how it begins to apply to us in our lives. And then we pray that you'd help us to be people who live in obedience to it, that we might be a people who put the gospel first in our lives for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, some people spend an awful lot of time in their lives, spend a lot of time of energy to try and get in with the right crowd. You probably come across people like that. They spend a lot of time with the right people at school, and maybe at uni you've come across that too. Or maybe you've seen that at work where people try, they're in with the right people in order to get some kind of advance on their career or certainly their reputation. You'll find that other people spend an awful lot of time on their looks, and so what they do is they spend time to dress nicely and doing their hair nicely, and they want to perhaps dress fashionably. Other people spend an awful lot of time on trying to improve their game, maybe tennis or football or golf or squash. So important to them is the notion of winning and improving. Some people spend a lot of time and energy are trying to get their children into the right school. So important do they think that education is, and the advantage of a good education. All of us spend a lot of time and energy on all sorts of things, and yet what we can do is fail to spend time on the one thing that matters, the thing that matters in eternity, on the kingdom of God. That is actually the thing that really matters for all of us, whoever we are and whatever we think about. Are we in the kingdom of God or not? Now, tonight we're looking at the book of Acts, and Acts 15 raises two issues. What is required to get into the kingdom of God? And how should you live once you're in the kingdom of God? It raises these issues and answers them. If you're visiting, we're in a sermon series on the book of Acts. We've reached Acts chapter 15. Do please have it open in front of you. It's on page 1110. And it'll help to have it open as we look at it together. It'll be no good if you are looking elsewhere. And I've got a number of points. The first is this, that false teaching always says that you need to do something to be saved. False teaching always says that you need to do something to be saved. Just have a look at verse 1. "Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved.'" These men came down from Judea, and they are false teachers. We shouldn't think, as we read them, that they've got impure motives. They're probably sincere and keen, maybe passionate for holiness. And throughout history, there have been many false teachers, and most of them, I would have thought, would have considered themselves to be sincere people. But they're off beam theologically, maybe just by a couple of degrees. And what happens when you're off beam by a few degrees is that you can have a very destructive trajectory, which is why it's so important to get your ideas straight. Now, in Judaism, there were proselytes, and the Gentiles, often they would leave paganism and come to follow Jewish teaching, and these guys are saying that Paul and Barnabas, who've had a great Gentile mission, that they've actually have to have their proselyte, the people who've been converted, who've put their faith in Jesus, they need to actually be circumcised to follow Jewish teaching. There's a little phrase there in verse 1, "some men came down," which is very interesting, isn't it? If you were to look at a map, Jerusalem is south of Antioch, so you might think it's going up. But you might say, well, Jerusalem's on a hill, and therefore everybody thinks they would come down from Jerusalem. But maybe what actually Luke is referring here is that Jerusalem is the centre in their thinking. And so therefore you go up to Jerusalem and down from the centre. And, you know, it's a bit like going to university. You go up to Oxford or up to Cambridge, because that is the centre of excellence and centre of learning. At least in our country. We have the same idea. We go up to London and down from it. And I suspect that's what Luke is referring to. These people thought that actually, in a sense, Jerusalem was the centre of all the thinking, and everything needed to be conformed to what's going on there. And their teaching is there's no salvation. You're not a proper believer unless you're circumcised, unless you do something. Now have a look now at verse 2. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. Now just remember, we've been looking over the last couple of weeks at this mission that the Antioch church had initiated, and Paul and Barnabas had gone to Cyprus and a place called Pisidian Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe and on the way home Perga and back home to Syrian Antioch. It was a journey of 1,000 miles, and as we've been reading through, what we've actually noticed is that the Gentiles have been coming to faith in number over a period of 2 years, probably. The church in Syrian Antioch had Jews and Gentiles living together in the same church. There's been no talk of circumcision there either. So what you find is that this message has a pastoral challenge. Thousands of people have become Christians, probably, and these people are asking the question, have you got the message right? These messages, you know, what do you need to be saved? You fundamentally, what you believe is inadequate. You've got to do something more. And a message is fundamentally unsettling. Imagine you go to another church and you're told by the church leader there, that's great what you learnt at St. Peter's. No, it's okay, but actually what you need to do is this. And if you actually believe them, then actually what you'd be finding is you'd be questioning everything you've ever been taught at St. Peter's. Well, you see, this message prompts the church in Antioch to actually say, this is not a small issue, it's a very big issue. And they prompt the church to send a delegation to address, how do people get into the kingdom of God? How is a person saved? And what you fundamentally have, then, in about verses 4 and 5, is a church council. Now, the challenge is restated there in verse 5. Just have a look at it. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. Now we can see that from verses 4 to 6 is that there is a church-wide council. And the council comprises of church members, of the apostles and elders, the elders of the leaders. And verse 6 makes it clear that the apostles and elders make a major contribution, and verse 7 makes it clear that the discussion is not limited to them. The result is there in verses 19 to 21, and you can see that actually there's going to be a degree of freedom for Gentiles. Now before we look at this little passage in detail and the Jerusalem Council, we shouldn't think that Luke has written this story for us to see how churches make decisions, how the church is to be governed. As we read the Church of the Council of Jerusalem, some people might read it and say, wow, this is fantastic, because we see some old things set aside because we're free in Christ and we're free to do what we like. The Spirit of God is leading people to embrace change. And some people might read it and see that actually might read it like that and say that on issues of controversy today, such as the issues of men and women and gender and sexuality, we don't need to be rigid anymore. The Spirit is leading in a new way. But I think that's a wrong way to read this passage. It's a false lesson to draw. It's wrong because this is a unique moment in the history of the church. It's a moment when the church is moving from old covenant, simply where you've got Jewish believers, to new covenant, where the church is comprised of Jews and Gentiles. It's a moment of fulfillment, as we'll see in a few minutes, where the first time when Gentiles are turning to Christ in numbers, and actually is a time when the apostles, in other words, God's Jesus' inspired spokesman for the church, is still around. We don't have apostles around today. So this is not to tell us how the church is to be governed. No, this is addressing the issue of how men and women are to be saved, and how to live in the light of that. And Luke highlights for us in this little section two speeches. He highlights Peter's speech in verses 7 to 11. and James's speech in verses 13 to 21. So we've got the issue about false teaching, but what we have first from Peter is that true teaching says God saves everyone the same way, by grace, through faith. God saves everyone the same way, by grace, through faith. And that is true teaching. Now what Peter does in verse 7 and 8 is he begins to recount what happened in Acts chapter 10 and 11, how Cornelius the Gentile came to faith. Just have a look please at verse 8, where he says this: God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them, that is the Gentiles, by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Do you see what Peter's saying? As the apostle, he is saying, look, God has made no distinction. All people are saved by faith. And just have a look down at verse 10 and 11. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it's through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we're saved, just as they are. You see what he says in verse 10? Very surprising thing. We wouldn't ever expect it, would we? He says in verse 10 that Judaism put an intolerable burden on people. But notice how he ends in verse 11. Verse 11, I think, reads exactly the opposite way that I would imagine him to say. See, he doesn't say, no, we believe it through the grace of our Lord Jesus that they are saved just as we are. No, he says, we believe it's through the grace of God, through the grace of our Lord Jesus, that we are saved just as they are. In other words, what Peter is saying is that Jewish Christians are not law keepers. No, Jewish Christians are saved by grace through faith. In other words, that all Christians everywhere are saved by grace through faith. And then in verses 13 to 18, James says that God promised to include Gentiles amongst his people. Just look at verse 14, please. Just that little phrase he says there in verse 14. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. Now that little phrase, a people for himself, is the word that is used in the Old Testament of the people of God. It describes Israel at Mount Sinai. It describes Israel in the Old Testament. And now what James is saying, James is the brother of Jesus, not the one who was killed, brother of John, not the apostle, he's just the elder James. But he is saying that this word, the Gentiles are describing the Gentiles as well. And then in verse 15, he says this: the words of the prophets, plural, are in agreement with this, as it is written, after this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent, its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, that it's been known for ages. Now, he says here that it's the word of the prophets, and he's just got an abbreviated message, and he quotes from Amos, but there are other prophets who talk about Gentiles coming to be part of God's people too, aren't there? The people like Isaiah says that, he says that in 49 verse 6, and he says this: I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Now this version Amos is taken from the Greek version of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint. If you go back to Amos in your Bibles, you'll find that it's written slightly different. But it was a commonly used version. And what James is saying is that this is God's purpose. And God's purpose is to rebuild David's tent. In other words, to remake the nation under the king, under a new king, the Messiah. And he says that there in verse 17 that the Gentiles who call on the name of the Lord can be called by that name, Christians. In other words, it's been God's plan for several hundred years, and he's declared it, that the Gentiles would come in and be part of God's people. So they should have no question that actually, therefore, that actually all are saved by grace, and Gentiles are meant to be part of this God's people. And what's the application? Well, the application is that you don't need to be Jewish to be saved. It's not a good thing if you're a man here. You don't need to be a Jew. You don't even need to go on a visit to Israel. If you want to go on holiday there, that's fine. But you don't even need to learn any Hebrew. You know one or two words like Amen. You don't need to learn any Aramaic. There's no merit in being Jewish if you want to be part of God's people. There's no demerit in being a Gentile. You don't actually need to be English to be saved. You don't even need to be like me. You don't need to be middle class to be saved. Anybody, whether they're Chinese or Russian or Polish or Spanish or the other tongues I've heard speaking around Burton, any person can become a believer. But the third application is if you want to be with God for all eternity, you do need to be saved. Not by doing your best. You don't have to do anything. You need grace to be saved, and grace is all about faith. And faith isn't about the future, isn't it? It's not about believing in yourself, according to Disney. No, faith is all about Jesus and what he's done. That he was born and died and was raised and ascended and is seated and will come again. And if we put our trust in him and what he's done, then we can actually be accepted into God's family. So the first issue we have, and it's addressed there in those first 19 verses or so, is how do we get into God's kingdom? And then the rest of our reading is all about the issues, how do we live? Just have a look at verses 20 and 21. Well, I'll begin at verse 19. In my judgment, therefore, we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. Well, a lot of people have spilled a lot of ink about these verses. What is this all about? Well, I think it's about this. I show I am a Christian when I turn from living for the wrong things and turn to live for God. That's the third point. I show I'm a Christian when I turn from living for the wrong things and turn to live for God. That's what these verses are all about. You see, some people think that verses 19 to 21 are really about how Christian Gentiles, should get along with Christian Jews. And some people think, well, it's all about you should observe Jewish scruples. You know, it's a bit like visiting Granny. You know, Granny doesn't like you playing heavy metal. So when you go and stay there, please don't play your heavy metal at home. You know what heavy metal is? Well, if you don't know, never mind. Joke for the author. Okay, I don't think that's really what it's about. Some people look at Leviticus 17 and 18 and see there in the Old Testament, it's all about sexual immorality and not eating meat with blood. But why do you suddenly go to two chapters in the Old Testament? No, I think what this bit is all about participation in a pagan lifestyle. See, these people who would have been pagans and been Gentiles and been in a pagan lifestyle, he's saying, look, when they would have had a pagan feast, they would have met at a temple. And there at the pagan feast at the temple, they'd eat meat, sacrifice there. Maybe the animal would have been strangled rather than the Jewish way of cutting an animal's throat. And in the temple there would be temple prostitutes. And all that they're saying here, that James is saying here, is that when you put your trust in Jesus, you must turn from that old way of living, that kind of pagan lifestyle. Do you see, becoming a Christian isn't about becoming middle class, but about leaving a sinful way of life with self at the centre. You might say today to our friends, to the younger generation, you must leave the pollution of your weekends. You know how people behave today at the weekends? Some of you will know about it. They go to a party dressed to hook up. And they use the weekends for their own entertainment for self. Stay up till 5 o'clock on a Saturday or Sunday morning and they just live for themselves. And the more respectable way, I suppose, of doing it is just living for Sunday for your family. Or maybe going out for a concert in the evening. No, but the Christian way isn't about becoming middle class. It's about turning from what we know is wrong, from what is wrong, and ignoring God, to living to please Him. Just keep a finger here in Acts 15. Turn on to 1 Thessalonians. See how the Apostle Paul describes it elsewhere. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 and 10. Halfway through verse 9. They tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Do you see how Paul puts it? When a person becomes a Christian, you turn to Christ, you turn away from idols, in other words, the things that people live for, and we turn away from those and we turn to Christ. What are the things that people live for today? Well, some people will live for money, won't they? They'll live for their money and their career. And when people do that, they perform child sacrifice, don't they? So what actually happens is that when people live for money in their career, who suffers? Their spouse and their children, if they ever have any. Because they're not around. They're just there for their money and their career in order to climb the ladder of ambition. Lots of women are drawn by the idol of beauty, and so they're driven into eating disorders. And many people are driven by success and achievement to the neglect of their own family. And what you find is that actually what you find is as they pursue success and achievement, they neglect their own family, they become terribly lonely, and then they what might do to relieve their loneliness, enter into an affair. It's been in the news recently, hasn't it, with various politicians. See, if you come back to Acts 15, what we've been told is that actually all you've been saying to these Gentiles, you put your trust in Jesus and leave your pagan way behind. And that interpretation must be right, mustn't it? Look at verse 31. When this letter is delivered by the Jews, Silas and the other guy from Jerusalem. Verse 31, the people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. There are no burdens to be put on these people. Now we might think that the section ends at verse 35, but actually Luke ends at chapter 16, verse 5, about the church growing and being strengthened. And what we find in verses 36 to 41 is, at first glance, is a very great surprise. But remember, chapter 15 is addressing these two issues: what's required to get into the kingdom of God, and how should you live once you're in the kingdom of God? And these verses 36 to 41, the point is this, that Christians can strongly disagree over what is helpful to advance the gospel. Christians can strongly disagree over what is helpful to advance the gospel. And what we find in these verses is that Paul and Barnabas split up over a very sharp disagreement. As the Greek word is the word where we get the word paroxysm from. There's an explosion between the two of them. And it's a very surprising explosion that they split up, because Barnabas in Acts is called the son of encouragement. He's the guy who gave Paul a second chance when he was first converted. You remember back in Acts 9, when Paul returned to Jerusalem, who was the one who would talk to him? He'd been persecuting the Jews. He returns 2 or 3 years later, and the only person who will welcome them is Barnabas. They've been for a two-year mission together through all sorts of hardship. Paul's been staying, probably Barnabas as well. And they split up over what is best for the gospel. What do they split up over? They split up over this guy, John Mark. Just keep a finger in Acts 15. Turn back to Acts 13. And look at verse 13. Acts 13, verse 13. It's the kind of verse that you overlook, isn't it? From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. Sounds so anodyne, doesn't it? Just look at chapter 15 and verse 38. But Paul did not think it wise to take John Mark, because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. So you see, the issue is, what's best now for the gospel? Do we take John Mark as we go back to visit the churches or not? And Barnabas thought that Mark should be given a second chance. Paul thought, no, this is the wrong time, wrong person. And they split up over it. Must have been a very painful thing. It does appear that the churches pray for both Paul and Barnabas. And what happens is you have a mission going off to Cyprus, you have a mission going off in the opposite direction under Paul. And in God's grace, you have two missions going out from the church, not one. What's the application of something like this? Well, we need to recognise that doctrinal agreement in a congregation is no guarantee of harmony. I hope you're realistic about that. That there can be conflict sometimes in a church. Sometimes a personality grates and actually after a bit there's an explosion. Or maybe someone is emphasising something and someone doesn't like it. And often conflict is almost inevitable in church life. It's not very nice, but it's almost inevitable. And it often centres on issues like, what is best for the gospel at this time? Just keep a finger in Acts 15. Turn on with me to Romans 12, page 1139. Page 1139, Romans 12, verse 16. See what Paul says here. Very realistic kind of verse. Verse 16, live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Yeah, that's how we're meant to live. That's the advice that Paul says in church life. Do what you can to live peaceably. Try and resolve the issues. But in Paul and Barnabas' case, what they thought was it was right to separate. And separation is right sometimes, isn't it? In a church family, when there are major issues between people. The encouragement, which I can leave you to read for some time, you can find it in 2 Timothy 4, verse 11, about Mark, where Paul writes about Mark in a very encouraging way. There's no one else like him. Go and get him for me, he's useful to me in ministry. So verses 36 to 41 do seem a bit of a surprise, but actually it's very realistic, once the major issues are settled, to be realistic that actually churches do split up, and there's splits amongst people because of simply an emphasis, what's best for the gospel? And then what you have in chapter 16, verses 1 to 5, is this circumcision of Timothy. And that seems equally surprising when you've just had this thing in chapter 15 about, do you need to get people circumcised? And the answer is no, you don't. So why is Timothy getting circumcised by Paul in Lystra? Well, Timothy has probably been converted by Paul on that first journey out. And Paul wants him to work with him. The Christians there in verse 2 spoke well of him. In other words, they know of his character and commitment. And Paul thinks he'd be great. But actually, because he is a Jew, or his mother's a Jewess, what Paul sees is if he's going to go and work in gospel work, actually what will be best for the gospel at this point is that actually he gets circumcised. So the Jews actually are not don't take any offence over this man who's not been circumcised. Because if Timothy goes in Christian work and he goes there and he's not circumcised, the Jews will think that he actually is an apostate Jew. So the principle then in verses 1 to 5 is do what is best for the gospel. Again, keep a finger there. Just turn on with me to 1 Corinthians 9, where Paul, in a sense, quotes, not quite this passage, but the principle. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 20. This is what Paul says. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I'm not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak, to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. See, do you see the principle that Paul is living by? And we actually see writ large here in Acts chapter 16, verses 1 to 5, is do what you can, do what is best for the gospel. Now, some people do get in a muddle, don't they? You know, they've never been able to separate what is principle from what is pragmatic. So you can find again and again, a girl and a boy want to get married, and you find that the boy or girl wants to move in with the opposite member before the wedding. And that's hugely unwise, even if they're not going to have sex, because in our culture, when boy and girl move in, the message is that they're sleeping together, and that's not a very good, that's not very helpful for the gospel. So you've got to live by principle. But we aren't to be people who so live by principle that in effect we're actually tweaking people's noses all the time. It's so very unhelpful. We're not to fight battles over every single hill. You can die on every hill if you want, but it's not a helpful way to live. Choose your battles which you need to fight over. But other Christians will never fight any battles. They'll always stand back and they'll never take sides. And what we have to ask ourselves is, am I living in a way that will help the gospel to advance? Whether here, or at home, or at work. So do you see the issue of chapter 15? How do I get in the kingdom of God? Well, we need to live by grace, through faith. None of us deserve God's grace. Not one of us here. And once we're in the kingdom of God, we show that we live by grace by turning away from the wrong things to live for. And we do things that please God. Now, there'll be times when we disagree over what's most helpful for the gospel. That's why you have a church leadership structure. And so, in a sense, you have to follow church leaders. But conflict is sometimes inevitable. Because not all of us are good at following leaders. We have to thank God for the gift of grace that he's given us, where we have unity in a church congregation. And we need to make a resolution before we leave the building tonight, is that we'll be peaceable. And we also need to resolve that we'll make it our aim to do what is best for the gospel, so that it will win a hearing amongst our friends, family and work colleagues. Well, as we sit, let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we're reminded that the big issue in Acts 15 is, how does a person enter the kingdom of God? And we're reminded that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. In fact, we don't need to do anything to be saved. We can't do anything to be saved. So we thank you for the grace that you've given us in our lives as we've trusted that message. Thank you that Acts 15 also tells us that we live by grace, and we show that we've understood our grace, this grace that you've given us, when we turn away from idols. Some of us have understood that in the past we've engaged in wild partying, living for the weekend, or just living for ourselves and family. And thank you too for this realism that because we're sinners, there may be conflict, because we're pursuing emphases that we ourselves don't like. Please give us grace to be peaceable people, to live at peace with one another, to follow leadership. And Father, above all, give us grace that we may live in such a way that individually we commend the gospel to others, and that as a church family we may commend the gospel to the area. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.